Oh, we may have to ask some of you here to move over. Goliath said, you know, this ain't going to tip over. Carol's over here trying to do her part. But you all ready for Kentucky story? up on Squabble Creek, of course, got a lot of family up there. And got an uncle up there. And his name, everybody calls him Truthful. And Truthful Tackett was known all up and down the creek holler and surrounding area because that man, no matter what, would always, always tell the truth. People respected Truthful and his wife, Fanny Victoria. They'd married 50 years. And so the people there in the holler decided that they would throw a big anniversary celebration for Truthful and Fanny Victoria down at the Log Cathedral. Now, some of you might want to go by. There's a picture over there of the Log Cathedral and in that little flip chart. Right across from 8C, this is the truth. That seems to imply that maybe some of the other things I've said may not be exactly. But anyhow, the Log Cathedral right across from the store, built by the Mountaineers for their preacher up there, seats 1,100 people, and I am not exaggerating when I would say that you could take this tabernacle and put it in the front of the church between the choir loft, the pulpit, and the first pew. 1,100 people. Not a piece of steel in that thing. All made out of mortised and pegged timbers out of the mountains. We used the church for a lot of things, and they were going to hold the big anniversary celebration for Truthful and Fanny Victoria down at the Log Cathedral. A lot of excitement up down the creek holler, and everybody was trying to get ready, and Fanny Victoria and Truthful were trying to get their best clothes on and look good for the big anniversary celebration, and Truthful got ready, and no sign of Fanny Victoria, and so he, by the way, Fanny Victoria is my grandmother, and Truthful couldn't find Fanny. And he hollered two or three times, said, "We're going to be late. We got to go. The crowd's already gathered down church. Come on, Fanny." And it didn't hear much. And finally went back in the bedroom and called out to her again. And she didn't answer, but he heard a... and she was in the bathroom crying. And he said, "Fanny, we've got to go." And she opened the bathroom door. And she was standing there in her altogether. There was not a stitch on Fanny. It kind of took Truthful back a step. She said, "Truthful." She said, "Look at me." She said, "I got a roll around my middle that looked like an inner tube." She said, "I'm all wrinkled up." "Oh, Truthful," she said, "I'm sagging in places that I oughtn't to be sagging." "Oh, Truthful. Honey, would you give me a compliment? I need to hear a compliment before I get ready to go down to church." Now we have a conundrum. And Truthful realizes the precarious position he's in. So he cogitated a minute. And finally, Truthful said this to Fanny Victoria, "Well, your eyesight's still pretty good." In the 13th chapter of Matthew, I'll be gone before you get there. Jesus just says this as he's... beginning to teach the people some of the great mysteries of the faith, a teaching by parables. He says that you have eyes, but you don't see. and Truthful, he recorded that Fanny had pretty good eyesight. I hope that the Lord will help us today. I said that to say this. I want us to see some rather basic and simple truths. And yet if we're not careful, we'll look right by them. Dr. Burnham Reynolds, his dad was my mentor, and his dad was from Squabble Creek. Dr. Reynolds teaches history, ancient history in particular, at Asbury University. And one of the things Bernie says that I picked up from him is the one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And there's a lot of truth in that, isn't it, that little saying. There was another wise philosopher, his name was George Santana, and he said, for those who cannot remember the past, they will be condemned to repeat it. And so with that, I'm off and running and trying to give you a setting for the account that I want to bring you. In the book of Judges, I'll be in chapter 4 and 5, and you can move along, and obviously I'm going to be skipping a verse here and there. But in the book of Judges, we find these words in chapter 4 right at the beginning. And when Ehud was dead, he was a deliverer, a judge, a powerful Israelite that had led them to throw off the yoke of bondage for one of the Canaanite tribes that had overrun Israel. But now the scripture says, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And then it continues, and it tells us that Jabin had a military commander. He shows up on several other occasions in this period of Jewish history, whose name was Sisera. And Sisera, a mighty warrior, and apparently a kind of an inventor, had constructed the most formidable war machine in that ancient world. The good book tells us that Sisera had 900 chariots of iron. And with his army approaching 300,000 men and 10,000 bowmen and lots of horses, he absolutely subjugated all the little kingdoms around, including Israel. 900 chariots of iron. I love ancient history, and I study and research. Let me tell you, as near as I can, what those 900 chariots of iron were like. They were wooden chariots, pretty much like we think of them. But they had an iron rim on the wheel that allowed them to run over rough terrain. Other chariots sometimes would have a wheel broken by a rock or a pothole. But his were chariots with iron rims on them. But that's not the fear in people's hearts of his chariot. The chariot axle was about this high. And on the hubs on either side, he affixed blades about 18 to 20 inches long. Most of the time, three of them. Razor sharp, and they were hooked to the hubs so that when they rode into an army, those things would cut off the enemy soldiers' legs at the knees. And he had 900. Have you ever wondered sometimes if some of the figures in the Bible might have been Ezra and Arzi kinds of, they might have been, as we'd say up home, exaggerated a little? Listen, we get that blistering criticism, those of us who tend towards being literalist wherever we can. Did he really have 900 chariots of iron? A lot of you are maybe familiar with Josephus. He was an ancient Roman historian, and his book, Antiquity of the Jews, is a fascinating thing. Because he is not a Jew by circumcision of the heart, just simply by bloodline. And he was a Roman historian who seems to have reported events with a great deal of accuracy. He has this story in Antiquity of the Jews. And what he says is that they had 300,000 footmen, 10,000 horsemen, and no fewer than 3,000 chariots. Did the ancient writer of Scripture exaggerate? Not so much. 900 chariots of iron, the nuclear bomb of its day. And so as Sisera and his chariots of iron as they dominated ancient Israel and put them back in slave chains. They burned the fields so there was little, if any, grain. They killed all of the cattle except the ones that they wanted to take back home to put in their own pens. They raped the women and killed the children whenever possible. And the scripture says that they oppressed Israel. Now, when the Bible says they oppressed Israel, don't you think we could bank on that oppression? But depending on what translation you're working on there, you'll always find a descriptor there. It will say they harshly, or some other descriptor, meaning that as cruel in this brutal age of iron as oppression normally was, this was even worse. And so for 20 years, Sisera and his chariots of iron dominated. You'll find there in the text in Judges that the highways were deserted. Travelers that came through walked in the byways and tried to hide in the bushes, going from place to place. The scripture tells us that all life in the villages ceased. An inspection of the records of this time let us know that the children were starving. And the people were in a pathetic situation. Then I want to move it up a little bit and even intensify this terrible oppression of Sisera on Israel. As was the habit often with these ancient conquerors, they would immediately after they conquered and subjugated the people, they would send the soldiers through every village, everywhere they could, and round up every weapon and every shield, to leave the people defenseless against any further incursion they would make into the land. And so, and you'll find the reference there, there was not a sword or a shield to be found among the Israelites. Now let me step up another step, because I want you to get a feel for how deep the oppression was. Then they often would send another wave throughout the land and round up every blacksmith and kill them. And so now we have people who not only have no weapons to fight with, but no one knows even how to make a weapon of war. Now you know that I am at this point, and will throughout the message draw parallels to our day. Is that all right? Because the scripture says that these accounts there are there for a picture, an example for us to understand. So I want to make a little parallel with that. Folks, we're in trouble. America is in trouble. Not only is there the international terrorism that has terrorized our citizens in other countries, but now the terrorists blow up the World Trade Center and constantly are driving cars into crowds. And young men will put bombs and, well, I don't need to elaborate on that. We are in trouble. Drug addiction, the decay of family. We are in deep trouble. Now it seems to me there is this parallel thing happening with what happened in the Old Testament. We are being left with no weapons of war or shields to defend ourselves, because we don't know the word anymore. And I'm talking in general generalities now, but might even apply to some of us here. We don't know God's word. We cannot hold the sword of the Spirit. We don't have the shield much anymore because we don't know the word. Can the preacher get an amen? Amen. You know what I'm talking about. But just like the ancient enemies of Israel went through the land and rounded up, it seems to me there is a methodic search to try to get us away from God's Word and away from Bible teaching. Dan, we owe you a debt for standing here before us and teaching God's Word. Hallelujah. But just like in days of old, The sweep is through our land now and has been for some time to kill all the blacksmiths. Let me explain what I mean. Some time back, a survey was made of juniors and seniors in high school who had enrolled for a class called The Bible as Literature. In a pre-class test or survey, these are the answers that come back. This is high school juniors and seniors. They said that Sodom and Gomorrah were two lovers in the Bible. That Jezebel was Ahab's donkey. The gospel writers, you might be interested to know, are Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. Eve was created from an apple, and Jesus was baptized by Moses. Probably the worst response came from the top boy of the class, destined to be the valedictorian of his high school class. When the question was, what was Golgotha? He answered, Golgotha was the name of the giant that slew the apostle David. That survey is called What to Do When They Don't Know by David Jeremiah. But now the blacksmiths. A survey by Chuck Swindoll, thorough and well done, came back with this information. And the survey was made across several major mainline denominations of young men going into ministry. These are our preachers, our blacksmiths. Do you believe in the virgin birth? 56% of our new ministers said no. Do you believe in the physical resurrection from the grave? 54% said I do not. Do you believe in a literal hell? 71% said no. Do you believe that Jesus was divine, the Son of God? 89% said no. When asked, do you believe that sin separated man from God? Do you believe in the doctrine of the fall? 98% of the young preachers going into our churches said no. And so as we read here this biblical account, the scripture says there was war at the gates, and there wasn't a spear or a shield to be found among Israel. 20 years of domination, oppression, starvation, and terror had stalked Israel. I like this next word. But. Woo! But. If we'll allow Him, God will have the last word, won't He? So what I want you to do with that scene set, I want you to travel back with me to that ancient world and see a miracle, really, of change. Something has dramatically altered the trajectory of Israel. Something so incredible has happened that the bondage of the 900 chariots of iron has been broken. And now I'll just invite you, this is my mental picture, to stand on one of the well-watered plains near Edom as the Israelites now are coming out of the caves, coming out of the bushes. Mothers are now no longer afraid to take their children out into the sunlight. From every corner of Israel, people are pouring out onto the plain, out in the sunlight, in the bright light of day for the first time in over 20 years. A celebration is taking place there on that flat, well-watered plain. And so the people are gathered to welcome the conquering hero. Because there was one person. Maybe I ought to call my message, What Can One Person Do? One person had turned the tide and led Israel back into the presence of God and broken the bondage of the oppressor. One person held the fate of the nation here I wonder if we could stand in the crowd and I don't know, the Bible doesn't say this. This is just a mountain boy's reconstruction of what it must have looked like. I kind of, maybe they had a reviewing stand. Because the crowds, you know, were gathered and they didn't have Fred with a PA system. And so they wanted to get our conquering hero up high where the voice could be heard and people could see. I wonder what this one warrior, this powerful one, I wonder what, would he be like Joshua? Ah, great, bronze, powerful warrior. Or maybe a sinewy, lean, ferocious fighter, like Caleb. Or maybe our conquering hero will be head and shoulders taller than anybody else, like Saul, who was a great military strategist, a great warrior. Or then I thought, maybe Moses, maybe a statesman, regal in appearance, white in hair, and respected, just his presence commanded attention. Maybe our hero, our one, but no, she is a middle-aged lady with streaks of silver in her hair. Deborah. Her name means the bee. B-E-E. The bee. And I cannot help but I'm from Kentucky, where arguably the greatest heavyweight boxer ever came out of Louisville. Muhammad Ali. The Louisville Lip. We knew him early on as Cassius Marcellus Clay, but in his Muslim pursuit, he took on the name Muhammad Ali. And you remember his byline, his identifying phrase was? Yeah, we got float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. Well, let me tell you, old Sisera, who had no regard really or fear for Jabin, for Barak and some of the other men that were hiding out in the caves, he'd better learn to fear a middle-aged lady. When she gives her credentials, back up. For she says the whole land was dominated until I, Deborah, and then she's going to give you her credentials. She didn't go to West Point. She'd never build a chariot. She said, until I, Deborah, and here's her credential, a mother. Oh, dear Lord, thank you for mothers. And thank you for a lady that had something in her heart that so burdened and pressed her. Deborah became the one, the bee, that stung old Sisera. I've looked at that. I've looked for credentials. I think she was more accustomed to an apron than a body shield. I somehow think her hand fit a batter spoon better than a battle axe. Let's take a moment and follow my wondering mind through some cogitation about this one woman. There is a reference in some of the ancient rabbinical records. Dr. Dean, a great writer on the Old Testament, has written a book called All the Women of the Bible. And she says that some of the rabbinical records indicate that Deborah, in her earlier days, was what they called the keeper of the tabernacle lamps. You all ever burn oil lamps? Help me out here. Yeah. Listen, when you burn a kerosene or an oil lamp, it gets a little greasy and sooty. The chimneys get dirty and whatever else. I don't know what all was implied, except some of the ancient rabbis, this is not scripture, but it's a good ancient biblical record, says that she was a keeper of the lamps. Her job was to clean up those old lamps that got sooty and oily, if that's true. And it could be, because I think here's a woman that set her hand to a menial, dirty task. And she'd be the light of Israel. Whew, okay. Now let me... So, she in her great victory song says the Lord sold Sisera into the hands of a woman. We were under bondage until I, a mother... This is not braggadocious. This is not self-backpatting. This is a woman singing a song under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and all the people said, this is just not the ramblings of an arrogant lady. The prophetic voice of God, and I don't have time to go into this. That's my problem. I get in there and dig out so much, I can't get it all in. But I do know this, the word there for Deborah sang, and you're reading there in the fifth chapter where she began to sing her song, the word there is female singular. That's used. It's a particular Hebrew construction, and it literally means this song was sung by a woman. Old Barak can go stand in the corner. God delivered the enemy into the hands of a mother. What do you suppose God saw in Deborah that let her be or called her to be the one that made a difference in her age and in her world? I've puzzled on that a little bit. I do know this. The Scripture says that God doesn't see. Come on, I love preaching to y'all. You know that, don't you? Because you know the Word, so many of you. God does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Oh, I suppose the people living in fear and intimidation under oppression probably didn't see too much more than a cleaner of oil lamps and maybe argue and settle some dispute among fighting children. Oh, dear God. But God doesn't see like we do. He sees the heart. I wonder this morning if all of us, you and I, could... And sometimes I push to that end, could humbly come and throw our heart's door open and say, God, show me who I really am. Well, onward. I want to tell you, this is gospel according to Lotter. This is based on looking at the Scripture and searching through. I want to tell you what I think God saw in Deborah that allowed him to use her to be the one that brought deliverance. Number one, for me, I think what God saw in Deborah, I fished around for words. One of the phrases is sorrow of the heart. You all remember Nehemiah? Shake your heads, yes, we remember Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king. He was a foreigner, a slave, a servant. But the old king there had him as cupbearer. You know why he had him cupbearer? Shake your head, yes. Because the old king knew everybody out there wanted to poison him. And so he wanted a trustworthy, reliable man that would take a sip and then he'd watch him for a minute or two. And if he didn't hit the floor, the king went in. He was cupbearer to the king, Nehemiah was. One day, Nehemiah, normally a happy person, happy to be alive, happy to be fed, happy to have divine favor from the king, came in, and he was sad, and his countenance was cast down. Read that in 2nd chapter of Nehemiah when you get time. The king said to him, why are you so sad? Your countenance is fallen. And Nehemiah said to him, because of sorrow. And the king said, do I see sorrow of the... There's the phrase I want to use. Sorrow of the heart. Oh, I'm not talking about whining and griping about the Republicans or the Democrats or Pelosi or whoever else it is. I'm not talking about griping because some preacher got a promotion to a bigger place than we did and a better salary or somebody's got a nicer... I'm not talking about the petty discontent that plagues America. I'm talking about sorrow of the heart. I'll use the phrase, can I use this, noble or godly discontent? Old Nehemiah said, why shouldn't I be sad? My home is in disarray. The temple has been destroyed. My people have no place to worship. And you know the scenario. The king then sent him with provision to go restore worship. But sorrow, the king could see it, sorrow of the heart. I sometimes, now take this in the way I'm going to try to say it. I sometimes get a little weary of I don't do too much TV evangelism and other things, but I get into mountains. There's a church in Jackson where we now have a church called the Happy Church. And who was it that talked about prosperity theology here? Is there a preacher here that had something to say about it? It's a prosperity church, a happy. Sometimes I get a little weary when people say, you're supposed to be happy and sing and shout, lauder, you need to be praising the Lord and all. And I understand that in His place, but I'll tell you, God's people and God's church ought to have sorrow of the heart. There needs to be a deep, holy discontent in us. How can we watch our country crumble? And our churches cave in, and our children be lost, and then sing. I'll sing a little when the sun, but I want to tell you what. I ask God to give me sorrow. Lay some soul on my heart today. And so the first thing I think God saw in this lady was sorrow of the heart, a deep, noble discontent. She was no longer satisfied even when facing the 900 iron wheeled chariots. She was no longer willing to be a spiritual pygmy. She didn't want to be a moral dwarf. Something in her cried out for something better. Oh, I hope that's our heart cry when we walk off of these grounds. Sick to our stomach. The ravages that have been sown on these girls into prostitution and drug addiction and everything else. And to know that they're just an example of what is across our country. Do we get sick when up in the mountains, when somebody cuts a kid's guts out over a few dollars? Dear folks, I long for the day when the altar is stained with more than tears of repentance, but stained with the tears of a praying people with sorrow of the heart. Well, let me get on because the clock is. I think the second thing God may have seen in her when she said one day, I'm sick of this. This is my land, the promised land. I don't want to live this way any longer. I think the second thing God saw in her was a glimmer. A glimmer of faith. Oh, I don't suppose that it was the faith of an Abraham or the faith of a Moses or the faith of a Joshua. No. I'm not talking about that kind of faith. I'm talking about the faith about the size of a grain. Do you know? About the size of a mustard seed, about the size of a speck of mustard. Somewhere deep in her heart was just a little faith. A faith to believe that God, across time, had used common, everyday, workaday world people to bring victory to God's people. And I think that little glimmer of faith caused her to think just maybe God could do it again. Don't raise your hands externally, but you're free to raise them inside. How many of you still believe that God uses people, everyday people, to do great things? I think we do. And this is what I want to tell you. I'm not going to be mean, but hear what I got to say. That's trivia. That's worthless. Hear me clear to the end. That's worthless information. A world of difference between saying, I believe God uses everyday people, and saying, I believe God wants to use. I believe God wants to use me. Somewhere, Deborah made a transition in waiting for God to raise another deliverer, another judge, another warrior, and began to believe that God would use a mother with an apron and a batter spoon if she had faith to believe. And so Deborah made the transition. Boy, I hope we can do that. And begin to understand, folks, there's not going to be another 100 Billy Grahams come on the scene. There's not going to be any great deliverers. It's us. I want to say today, I believe. I don't understand why or how you could use something like me. More a piece of garbage off of Squabble Creek than a great leader. But I believe, folks, He can use you and He can use me. Okay, so we got two. Are you with me? We've got sorrow of the heart, or a noble discontent, and a glimmer of faith. And now I'll use the transition between two and three that I just gave you, beginning to say, me. The third thing I think God saw in her is the courage to make a beginning, to start here, to start now. She didn't want to wait for the armies of Israel to grow. She didn't want to wait for blacksmiths to go up and somewhere out in the bushes learn the craft of making weapons and shields. She wanted to do it, and she wanted to do it now. So what does God need? A broken heart, a glimmer of faith, and the courage to begin right now. At Taylor County, here, the fourth thing I think that God saw in her is a willingness to use what she had in her hand. And if it was a batter spoon and an apron, then that's what she'd go with. We got to quit waiting for churches and Christian organizations to write another book. We need to quit waiting for the 14 steps to absolute guaranteed answer to prayer. Those things are good and can enrich our lives, and I encourage you to read Christian literature, but there isn't anybody out there going to write anything that will change the world and your place in it until we begin to believe God wants to use me now with what I have at this moment. We can't wait till we know more Scripture. We can't wait till we study the master plan of evangelism. We can't, every day we wait. How many people die? Somebody give us that figure, John Mayo. I can't remember it right. When you told us 150,000 die. We can't wait. We can't wait till we get our chariot of iron. We can't wait. And so she began to believe that really it wasn't the weapon in the hand. It was the God in the heart that brought victory. It's not what we fight with, it's who we fight for. And so she began to believe that God in her could bring victory. And so I give you this little point right here. I'm getting down. Right here it says, Roy, say this. Well, that's not exactly. Deborah goes to war. Oh, Taylor County, let's go to war with a burden in our heart. Just a little faith. Starting now with what we have, let's go to war. Well, I'll try to speed the story up here, and because it's about 2 minutes. My little thing is going to go off, but you can follow through and read that. She sent word out to Barak, who apparently was one of the better men of the men that was available. And she sent to him and said, you need to come, and we're going to war against Sisera and his 900 chariots of iron. Here's a typical man. Judges 4:8. Barak said, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Let's go visit in the neighborhood around the church if the preacher will go. If he'll give me a class on how to witness, if. Though listen, folks, when we decide to go to war, we may have to understand that we're going to have to go it alone. And so Barak said, hey, if you go, Deborah, you know, I'll follow you, but I'm not getting out there in the lead. And so she said, okay. And a strange word is written. She said, then God will deliver the enemy into my hands, into the hand of a woman. Well, onward we go. This is what Deborah knew. Good verse to mark, maybe, not right there in Judges. This is back forward, before Deuteronomy 31:8. I use this a good bit. I love this verse. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. He, the Lord, is the one that goes before you. As that unfolds, I'll try to get this in. There were two factors now with Deborah, with her, with the qualities I think God saw in her. There were two factors in that victory. There was the human and the divine. The scripture says, as you read carefully there, when the leaders of Israel lead. I like that. I like that phrase. I like the old King James. It said, when the leaders lead and the people willingly offer themselves, God will bless. That's what the word says right there in the book of Judges. You all, when you go to bed tonight, you thank God for Dan and his team and that WGM board. You thank God for other organizations, like you know, with our girls and you thank God that we have some leaders that will lead. But we've got way too many in our churches that, like a former president who will go unmentioned, chose to lead from behind. I'm sorry to get off on that. It just is a phrase that's in our mind, isn't it, to lead from behind. Listen, the scripture says, when the leaders of Israel lead, the people will follow, gladly offer themselves. It'll bring victory. You know, I'm thinking about Deborah the bee. Listen, when queen bee flies, you all know anything about bees, honeybees? When queen bee flies, the whole hive. We heard some about that today, what happens with leadership. The people gradually begin to pick up the momentum. And when Queen Deborah took flight, Israel followed. Okay, how to get to the end. I've got all this stuff here, if you'll trust me. I'm going to paraphrase so I can go a little quicker. But you can find this there in Deborah's song. And I also might, a little Josephus, but I want to tell you what happened. When Deborah got Barak to go and the people followed them, and when they hit the battlefield, God was in charge. The scripture says that even the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. That's what happens. I read you that scripture. You know, when we go out in the name of the Lord, even the stars in heaven will fight against our foe. Mountain boy vernacular of what happened. They lined up on the battlefield, and old Sisera was mighty proud of his iron wheeled chariots. I calculated if, and they fought on a flat plain, which Sisera thought was to his advantage, kind of mountains behind and a flat plain. When he lined them up, knowing the average width of a chariot, it was almost 2 miles wide of whirling death. And across the battlefield stands Deborah. Now, this is my imagination, you all realize. There stands Deborah with a batterspoon. There's the mother. You'll not abuse my children and my family and my land any longer. I want to make Israel great again. No chance, it would seem. But then the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Let me tell you, as the hand dropped and the battle was engaged, as these roaring chariots of war came across that flat ground, a storm broke immediately. A violent storm. So positioned was Deborah, because God was leading her, that the storm hit going in the direction of Sisera's army. And not only was it a torrent of rain, there was a hailstorm like our minds cannot comprehend. And I went back to Josephus to check him out. Just take me on this right now, if you will. The storm hit with such ferocity that the driving rain was in the face of Sisera, and then the hailstones nearly beat him to death. The scripture says that the bowmen couldn't even shoot their bows. The men ringing with slings couldn't sling for the hailstones that were peppering them and pounding them. And the ice, the hail piled up so deeply that the men trying to wield the swords' hands were so cold they couldn't even hold onto their sword as the force blew into their faces. And the horses rearing, tangling harness, turning around, trying to get out of the wind and the storm, ran over the soldiers that were following behind them. And big old iron wheel chariots don't roll good in the mud. Can the people say amen as God took up the challenge and fought on Deborah's behalf? And so on that day, the children of Israel, the scripture will tell you as you read it, they started taking courage when the storm came. They saw the hand of God. They watched Him move against the enemy. They routed Sisera's 900 chariots of iron. And then to put a period on it, as God sometimes does, the river Kishon, which flowed across the valley, sent a flash flood out of those mountains and washed old Sisera. Can I hear an amen? Washed old Sisera. Washed old Sisera away. All right, folks. There's war at the gates. The enemy is overwhelming us, starving our children and taking our land and corrupting our morals. What does God need to see in you and me? One, you with a noble sorrow of the heart who says enough is enough. I'd rather die in the fight than live with compromise. A glimmer. I'm not asking you to be a person of the faith of the great patriarchs or the Apostle Paul. Could you just come up with about the size of a grain of mustard seed? A little glimmer of faith. Could we get to the place where we say here today, maybe you've done this before, maybe not, but to say today, I'm going to make a beginning. I'm going to be better, stronger. I'm going to join the fight. I'm going to war. Today, I'm going to do it. And I'm not going to wait. Take every training course you can get. Listen and read the literature, but don't wait. Don't wait. 150,000 will step into eternity. If we get out there and do the best, I'll just say this, I got to quit, but how in the world do you think that a person with no more mind and ability than I have, who walked out of a creek collar in eastern Kentucky, have the guts to stand in a pulpit where the great men of the faith of across 79 years stood? I'm not stupid. I know I can't carry their shoes. I understand all of that. But I made a decision. I'm going to fight with what I got. My brain may be small. My theology may not be all that it ought to be. But I'm going to give Him what I've got. I'm going to start today with what I've got in my hand. And if it's a batter spoon, then bring old Sisera on. Well, that's what I got to say.